We're turning tonight to the second book of Kings, chapter 7. Second Kings, chapter 7. We read together from verse 1. Second Kings, the 7th chapter, and the 1st verse. Before we read, I should welcome our brother John Banker back to church, just recently out of hospital, and couldn't wait to get back out. Don't know if his doctors expected him to be here so quickly, but John, you're welcome back. We trust the Lord will continue to bless you, and you'll soon be back at full speed ahead. But we're glad to see our brother John back with us. We have been remembering him in prayer. Now, 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing. And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city. And they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain which are left in the city. Behold, there is all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. They took, therefore, 2 chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, and saying, Go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. This Bible reading breaks into the middle of what is one of the most horrific and horrendous stories in the history of Israel recorded in the Old Testament. The situation in the city of Samaria was one of extreme danger. The armies of Syria were besieging it and had been for quite some time. They had made sure that there was no way out and there was no way in for any help. Limited food supplies within the city very quickly were reduced to nothing. So that in short time, the entire population of Israel's capital stood at the point of death. When people are brought to that condition, they do some terrible things. When cities are brought to that pass, you discover that people's education, and people's culture and people's civilization is only skin deep. And so in Samaria, facing cruel and certain death, this most religious of people, even though they were not right with God, they were yet a very religious people. You would say this most civilized and cultured of ancient people were reduced to barbarism and even cannibalism, where mothers took their own little children, slew them, and ate their flesh. But it appeared that it was all in vain. And despite all the shifts that the king and his people could make, it appeared only a matter of time before the city would have to capitulate and abandon its citizens to the none too tender mercies of the besieging Syrian host. The king went around with sackcloth under his garment, next to his skin. The people cried out to him, O King, help us! And his lament was, if God doesn't help you, how can I help you? And in a moment of madness, for of all the kings of Israel, this is one who ought to have known better, in a moment of madness, he did and said what most people would do and say under similar circumstances. He turned his ire not against his sin and his wickedness and his idolatry, which had brought the kingdom to this place, but he turned his anger against the prophet of God. And he threatened the prophet, saying, if I could only get my hands on Elisha, to use his terminology, God do so more also to me. In other words, let God kill me if I wouldn't kill that rascal Elisha, if I could get my hands on him. There's one thing I like about the prophets of God. They were not milquetoast men. And when this threat was made, Elisha did not at all take trouble to evade the king. Rather, he went boldly to him, walked straight into his presence, looked him in the eye, and he said, "Behold, the word of the Lord is this. Tomorrow, about this time, just 24 little hours away from now, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel. You could have had a king's ransom for a measure of fine flour when Elisha spoke those words. But he said, tomorrow you'll be able to buy it for a mere shekel. So plentiful will it be. 2 measures of barley, which many people would give their lives for, to save their families at this time. 2 measures of barley for a shekel, 24 hours from now." The message was short, simple, straight to the point. The only reaction that it elicited was from one man who was, he's called the Lord, or a prince on whose arm the king leaned. This special spokesman for the king, this special aid of the king. And he turned to the prophet saying, "If God were to open the windows of heaven, such a thing couldn't be. You can't expect us to believe in our situation that this kind of thing could happen. It's impossible." And then the fateful word of the prophet, "You'll see it with your eyes, but you will never partake of it." As I read this chapter, that was the only reaction. The rest of the people, the king included, seemed too weary, too hopeless, too forlorn, too desperate to pay the slightest bit of attention. And so they went through the dark, dismal hours, expecting nothing but imminent death and destruction. But the Lord kept his word. And 24 hours after the prophet had spoken, just exactly as he said, fine flour was sold for a shekel for a measure, barley a shekel for 2. The story of how the Lord did that is more amazing than any romance of fiction. We have read tonight about the 4 leprous men sitting outside the gate. They were, of all people, they were in the worst position of all. First of all, they were dying of leprosy. Maybe a long, prolonged death, but it nonetheless was a creeping death within them. They were dying of leprosy. However, people who have a sentence of death through some great illness have an even stronger desire to live. So these people, knowing that they were dying of leprosy, still wanted to live as long as they could. But there they were. They said, "Here, we're between," as Americans would say, if they had known American jargon, no doubt they'd have said it, "we're between a rock and a hard place. If we go into the city, we're going to die there because there's famine. If we sit here, we're going to die here because there's famine. So let's go down to the host of the Syrians." And I think in one of the most telling little verses or statements in the Bible, I was just thinking as I was reading the Bible reading, that's a text to preach on sometime. "Let's go down to the Syrians. And if they see us alive, thank God we live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Do you ever think of those words? "We can only die." That will tell you the straits to which these people had come. How often people reach that position in life. When the crushing circumstances are so desperate. When the bleakness and the blackness of their situation is so impenetrable. That they reach the place of saying, "All we can do is die," and death really is something that no longer is a terror. These people were in that position. So they went down. We've read the story of how God went before them. They found what they didn't expect to find. They found the camp, but no soldiers. They found the tents. They found the food. They found the riches. They found the vessels. They found what would be needed to support a sizable army in the field for a prolonged campaign. They found it all. But the Lord had scattered the Syrians. I can only imagine the joy of those men. I can see them going from tent to tent. They're eating here, they're drinking there, they're eating another thing, they're drinking again. They're stashing away silver and gold and garments. And then it suddenly dawns on them. There's a whole city back there on the point of death. This is a day of good tidings. Let's go and tell the king's household. And so they did. As the gate was opened, the people, can you see that great flock of people? Could you imagine? Maybe you have this difficulty in imagining this because you live in a country that has never had famine. You live in a country that has never been besieged. It has had one, in modern times, one, I don't want to belittle those who were hurt through it, but one minor invasion. When the Japanese hit Pearl Harbor. And that really wasn't even an invasion. In our country, we have as our second city, the walled city of Londonderry. Back in its history, it was besieged. The gates were closed. And the people were brought to this pass. Not quite to cannibalism, but when you're at the place when you would give a fortune for a dead rat, you know you're starving. So it's ingrained in the very culture, the mentality of Northern Irish people, this siege of a city. And so we have no difficulty picturing what would happen when the news would come that there is a cache of food out there, enough for everyone. And the gate is flung open. This is what happened in Samaria. Can you see then the great crush as the hundreds and the thousands began to push their way out? And there is this haughty prince who had mocked the man of God. And he's there by his singular authority to keep order while people are going for their first meal in a long time. And one of the most terrifying deaths a man can die. He was trodden to death. He saw, but he didn't eat. I want us tonight to consider this chapter. I think of it as the best of news and the worst of times. I think it's a message for both saints and sinners. If you're in this meeting tonight without Christ, I think the message of this chapter is very simply the message of salvation. And if you're saved, I think the message for the church of God is the message of blessing and of revival. So I want us to think of this chapter in the simplest possible way. First of all, I was struck when I read it of it speaking in verse 1, of the promise of imminent relief. Now the need was obviously urgent. The situation was impossible. The enemy was unconquerable, and yet the Lord made this astonishing promise when he said, tomorrow you'll be able to buy a measure of fine flour for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. An astonishing promise of imminent relief. And when I thought of that, I thought, you know, that's just the kind of good news that the Lord delights to deliver to men and women. In fact, when you think of what He brings as a message from heaven to unsaved men and women, the Lord has an even better message for sinners. Because the message for the unsaved man or woman is not just a message of imminent relief, it's a message of immediate salvation. He comes to sinners who are very like the people in the city of Samaria. Sinners also, without Christ, are in a city of destruction. They're sitting in a place of death, a place of great danger. The enemy is encamped against them and is set for their utter and absolute destruction. If you're in this meeting tonight, I want you to see yourself not as being in some great place where you're enjoying life to the full and everything is wonderful. I want you to see the spiritual reality as it truly is in the place of destruction. Do you remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Where Christian was in the city of destruction, did it ever strike you when Christian was stirred up to flee from the city of destruction? He was the only one in the city who even recognized that that's what it was, a place of death, a place of doom, a place of destruction. You look across America tonight. People sitting in the shadow of death, sitting under the curse of a broken law, sitting with all the demons of hell encamped against them and set for their destruction, and yet these very same people imagine that they are living it up. They are in the right place. They are having the best time. They have no time for God, no time for Christ, no time for the Bible, no time for Bible preaching, no time for thinking. They have only time for living, when all the time what they're doing is not living, it's dying. Just like the people in Samaria. If you're without Christ, that's your position. And without the means to help yourself. When you think of it, it's an awful position to be in. But when the Lord comes to sinners, He has a message of grace. Immediate deliverance. Not some vague hope, but a plain, simple, straight, direct, immediate message of salvation. Our God, as we sang tonight, is able to deliver you. Just before I came to the meeting tonight, I had a very encouraging telephone call from Northern Ireland. Just a few weeks ago, as many of you remember, we had a friend from Northern Ireland and his wife come stay here with us, an elder from one of our churches back home. And he called me weeping. Just to say, tonight, for the first time, I had the personal joy of winning and leading a soul to Christ. And I wanted to call you and tell you because, said that man was having trouble seeing the simplicity of the gospel, seeing just how he could now be saved. And as he turned away, to walk away. He said, I spoke to him again. And I brought him to the very same text to which you brought me years ago when I also wanted to walk away. And the text that God used to show me the simplicity of the way of salvation, He used tonight to show him the simplicity of the way of salvation. When he told me that, my mind went back many years now to a day when a big fella, big, as many of you remember, a big hulking giant of a fella, came into my home. And he was feeling great pain. And he was shedding many tears. There were many things that were going wrong in his life. that day I expounded to him the immediate salvation. The text that we ultimately settled on was John 6 and 37. I always use it because it's the text through which God led me into the assurance of eternal life. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And as the simplicity of the gospel got through to that big fellow's heart, I remember him take my hand. That's something you never forget. He is the most crushing handshake ever you've felt. Remember him take my hand, hold it convulsively. How did I never see it before? That there's immediate deliverance for a sinner who will come by faith to Christ. That's the message tonight. In a little place called Mount Marion Avenue, Belfast. That's the message he shared with another man. And with tears of joy, that man embraced Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, God's word of grace for sinners is even better than it was for the people of Samaria. You don't have to wait 24 hours to be saved. You don't have to wait 24 minutes to be saved. You don't have to wait 24 seconds to be saved. Now you can call upon him. And thank God when you call upon him, you'll be saved and you'll live. You will be delivered. The Lord's message, of course, is not only good news for sinners, but it's a very similar message of good news for saints. Here's a word of great encouragement to those who are in distressing situations. Perhaps I'm speaking to some Christian here tonight and you feel like you're inside that city of Samaria. The walls are up and the gates are closed and the army of the enemy is besieging you. Your thoughts are under siege. Your emotions are under siege. Your family's under siege. Your finances are under siege. You feel yourself in a very, very tight and difficult situation. Well, my friend, I tell you, there is a word of encouragement from God to every besieged saint. The message of God's grace to the saint of God who is in that position is a message of deliverance. I think that Christians actually may feel that they're like the people in Samaria, but the reality is that they are more like the four men outside the gate. And the question we should be asking ourselves is, why do we sit here until we die? Why are we sitting here languishing? Because if we had but eyes to see it, and this is why we have read this passage, that God may give us the eyes to see it. If we had but eyes to see it, the Lord has made the provision. The Lord has already defeated the enemy that you and I are so worried about and so scared of. Why do we sit here until we die? The Lord's promise is the promise of relief for the fainting child of God. And of course, for the church, it's certainly a word in season. We're living in a day, as Amos said, when it's a famine not of bread, but of the hearing of the word of God. In other words, the day in which we live is a day of spiritual dearth. A day of spiritual famine. The more you look around you, the more you realize how true that is. Even among God's people, there is a great spiritual desert across the church. We are told that the Sahara Desert is spreading its deathly embrace further and further across the African continent, that year by year the sands are eating up otherwise fertile ground. I think that's been happening spiritually in the church. The Sahara of deadness and famine and worldliness and spiritual powerlessness seems to be growing greater and greater every passing year. Well, into this situation there comes the Word of God. When there's this famine of the hearing, when death and disaster are the result, when the enemy's power seems too great, too well entrenched for us to challenge, never mind to conquer, the Lord's promise of deliverance is real. In other words, what I'm saying is, I believe that this promise, and this came through to my heart very personally as I was praying over this passage some days ago, this promise of 2 Kings 7 and 1 is a viable and vital promise of God to His church about spiritual quickening, blessing, fullness, and revival. There is a message of divine fullness that we need to recapture in the church of Christ. There is a message of the overflowing bounty of God, the blessing of God, the power of God, the provision of God, God moving in our midst, God on our behalf. That's the message that we need to recapture and need to hear again in the church, in this church, not just in every other church, in this church. We need to have the deadness and the defeat and the depression, that awful feeling of desperation, we need to have it conquered by the mighty message of the grace of God. Where God says, I set before you the promise of imminent relief. You may ask, well, what right have we to appropriate 2 Kings 7 and 1 as a promise for us? That's a very good question. The answer is equally good. That 2 Kings 7 verse 1 is just one way of stating what is an oft-repeated promise in the Word of God to the people of God. You think of what the Lord says to His church. Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. What is the condition of the promise? The condition is when the enemy comes in like a flood. Now let's ask ourselves, are we living in a day when the enemy has come in like a flood? Are we living in a day when the enemy is besieging the church of Christ? Are we living in a day when the powers of hell seem to be so deeply entrenched in the political, the business, the financial, the educational, the cultural life of the nation that we feel that we can no longer even challenge it? Surely it's true. The enemy has come in like a flood. He has not only come into the life of the nation, he has come into the life of the professing church. It used to be that the term evangelical meant something. Today it means absolutely nothing. You may be a papist and yet call yourself an evangelical. You may be a cultist and yet the evangelicals will welcome you as an evangelical. So we have got this right in the professing church. Used to be even that the term fundamentalist meant something. Now it can mean anything from some nutcase in the Middle East blowing people into eternity to some nutcase in the Far East telling people to sell up their goods because the rapture happened the other day to some nutcase in the United States. And I got a letter to this effect, I'm not making it up, leaving a law practice to come and do seminars around fundamentalist churches to tell people how to prepare to have their pets looked after the rapture. If you want to know his advice, by the way, it's cultivate the friendship of Jews because they'll not be taken up in the rapture. And that's honest. Not making that up. I wish I'd kept the letter. I threw it away and I was so angry at it I threw it away. I wish I'd kept the letter. This is a lawyer. I was a little bit cynical at the time. I was a lot newer to the United States. I think now the fellow was just probably one of those carried away cases. I thought, here's a character who thinks I'm as big a fool as he is. And he's going to make more money than even a lawyer makes. Sorry, Tim. So the name fundamentalist doesn't mean anything particularly anymore either. But I tell you this, when the enemy comes in like a flood, and he has come in like a flood, that's when the promise is the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him. Think again of Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. Call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, or great and hidden things which thou knowest not. You know, the big thing that marks the Church of Christ today is the things we don't know. We have the most educated Christians we have ever had, and they're the most spiritually ignorant Christians we have ever had. You realize that we are one of the few generations in American church history that has no first-hand knowledge of real, old-fashioned, biblical Holy Ghost revival. All we have read about it. Everybody's an expert on the theory about revival. We have, quote, revivals in one of the most vicious misuses of the English language. Where somebody puts a poster outside a church. Monday to Wednesday, revival. How it must make God sick. Because I want to tell you, if you had revival from Monday to Wednesday, you couldn't stop it. You'd be going on and on and on when D.L. Moody went to London and he was only going. In fact, he didn't want to speak at all. They got him to speak. Well, I'll just do one day. He had to go away. He came back. Well, I really don't have time. But I tell you, the revival went on and on and on. And when you get revival, the only thing you want is more revival. But we have these manufactured imitations of revival. We don't know it. That's something hidden from us. Something hidden from this generation. Well, the Lord says, call upon me. Call upon me. And I will answer you. And I will show you the great things, the hidden things, the things that you don't know about. I'll show them to you. Is that a promise for us today? Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me, I will answer thee, thou wilt glorify me. Psalm 46 and verse 5, I love that 46th Psalm. Oh, how true it is to experience, whether in the individual or in the church's life. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 5, you read on down the 4th and the 5th verses. I don't want to turn to the psalm, because if I do, I'll never get back to the text. And I especially don't want to get into it in the metric version, otherwise I never will get back to the text. But what does it tell us? It tells us there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God. Why? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Now let me tell you, that promise has never been taken out of my Bible. It's still there. In other words, 2 Kings 7 verse 1 just uses a different set of words to convey the same message. It's to the saints of God, the promise of imminent relief. Oh, that would get through our consciousness tonight. If you get nothing more out of this meeting, if you can go home with that in your heart, the promise of imminent relief, the promise that God means to do business with us, the promise that God is in dead earnest, that His Word is meant to be taken as He gives it. It's very important that that should be our reaction, because in verse 2 we have the response which I will call the protest of impudent unbelief. Here's a man who says, away with this nonsense. If God were to open windows in heaven, there couldn't be enough sent down even from heaven by a miracle to do what you're talking about. You see, the first thing that strikes me about this man, here was a man who was not softened to the word of God even by his urgent need. He suffered along with the rest. He knew what it was to go hungry. He knew what it was to have the vision of death right before his eyes. This man was facing eternity. And yet, within the shadow of death, with the pains of his own weakness already working in his body, he was still not softened to the word of God. What a tragic position. A lot of people have the notion that if God just sends enough trouble into a person's family, it will soften them to the gospel. Don't you believe it? Apart from special grace, it will only harden them against the gospel. A lot of people think if a man is on the point of eternity, well, surely he'll be interested in the gospel. Again, don't you believe it? Unless special grace intervenes, he'll only be hardened against the gospel. I have gone into a hospital room to shake a man out of the sleep of death to try to give him the gospel, only to find there was no interest. I'm thinking of one man that I visited again and again and again, and every time I visited him, I realized there's another tick off the clock. There's another day gone. There's another opportunity lost, and there's another step toward hell. A hardened sinner. And he knew he was dying. I knew he was dying. And every time I would talk to him about his soul, he would simply change the conversation. I would change it back. He would change it away. I would change it back. We went that way for months, and I never forget walking up the street after his coffin. And I wondered, where is he now? Where is he now? If that man's in hell, he went there hardened against the word of God, even in the hour of his most urgent need. Beware of that reaction to the gospel message. Young person, if you're in this meeting tonight without Jesus Christ, beware of hardening your heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The more often you harden your heart, the harder your heart becomes, so that even standing under the shadow of death, you would be even harder in your rejection of the gospel. And that hardness carries a terrible penalty. Elisha said to this man, you're going to see this, but you'll never taste of it. Do you remember that story the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 16? The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and he seeth Lazarus afar off in the bosom of Abraham. Description of God's paradise, God's heaven. He saw with his eyes, but he never tasted it for himself. I fear, you know, that there are many people who come to church here in Greenville, and that's their condemnation. I fear for people who know it all up here in their head. They see others get saved. They see others live for Christ. They see others enter into the enjoyment, but they themselves never taste and see that the Lord is good. They never come to a personal knowledge of the Savior. Beware of this impudent unbelief that rejects the word of God. So hardened is the sinner in his sin. Today, is the time to hear His voice. And if you're not a Christian, today, not tomorrow, today is the day to believe the gospel. Today is the day to pray the prayer of faith. Today is the day to call upon God to have mercy upon your soul, to take Him at His word, saying, Lord, I come according to the gospel, repenting, confessing, and by faith receiving Christ. Today is the day to come, for tomorrow you could be already in hell. So beware of unbelief. Even Christians need to be very careful not to commit that sin. Actually, this is a sin that is very prevalent among Christians. The warning against unbelief in God's Word is a warning usually directed to Christians. You take this message about God's fullness, about God's revival. There's not one Christian in 100 that will take it seriously. I will go even further than that. I hope I would to God that I were wrong in this. But I will go even further and state my honest opinion here. Even in this congregation, there are many who name the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when this preacher or some other preacher comes preaching about revival, your automatic mental reaction is to turn off. There he goes again. But you don't believe it. Oh, you wouldn't come right up to me and say, I think that's a lot of nonsense. I don't believe in revival. I don't believe in these promises of God. No, you wouldn't actually come up and say that. But there are many, I'm convinced. How do I know it? How do I think that? Just watch the reaction of this congregation and any congregation to the call to prayer for revival. And even though I have been very gratified at the response, yet many in this congregation register no response. So what I'm saying is therefore not just dreamed up out of nothing. What I'm saying, I sadly believe, is too solidly based in fact. That there are people, and they're saved all right. Oh, they have trusted Christ as their Savior. But they really don't believe, whether it's because of depression or just they're overcome with the wickedness of this world or some other idea that's got into their mind. But one way or another, they scorn the notion of a mighty spiritual intervention of God, a great spiritual deliverance. They're like this prince. What's wrong with these people? Why am I right and they're wrong? Well, first of all, because I'm taking the Bible. Aren't we fundamentalists? Don't we say we believe that where the literal sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense? Isn't that our shibboleth? Yet when we come to these great promises that make sense, we explain them out of existence. We're living in a day, and I'm telling you, this is the first generation of Bible believers that has come to this sorry pass. We have come to the place where the orthodox position in fundamentalism is no such thing as spiritual fullness. No such thing. That's the earth. Now, there's not too many pastors will confess it to you, but it's true. It's true. It's the orthodox position. It's as orthodox as hell
And I use that not in any light way. Hell is as orthodox as it can be, but it's as dead as it can be. And that's where this notion comes from. There is fullness for God's people. God's people have no right to live any other way but full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, full of Jesus Christ, full and overflowing. That's the way God's church is to live. But we don't believe that anymore. You see, this fellow, like too many of God's people today, was governed by sight, not by faith. He was governed by what he could see with his two eyes out there. He looked at the situation, he evaluated the situation, and according to his evaluation of the situation, what Elisha was talking was nonsense. It was spiritual humbug. What he couldn't see was the hand of God. You see, when you're governed by your sight, you can see the politics of a situation. You can see the economics of a situation. You can see all the social dynamics in a situation. But you can't see the hand of God. And that's the most important thing. And therefore, he committed the sin which God hates. Psalm 78. And verse 41, is this not the sin of so many of us today? They turned back. They tempted God. Listen, this is it. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. That's the big sin in our churches today. That's the sin that's the breeding ground for every other sin. We limit God. We limit Him to our little vision of things. We limit Him to our little impotent efforts. Oh, the idea of being swept into the ocean depths where we can't put our feet on the ground, where we are abandoned to the mighty current of the greatness of our God, that scares people, scares Christians. I tell you, my friend, that is what we must have. Let's be careful not to harbor an evil heart of unbelief. These promises of God are not given to mock us. And they're not given for us to mock them. There's a wonderful picture in the 27th chapter of Acts. I would to God that we could get it etched on our hearts. Paul the Apostle was on his way to Rome. The little ship in which he was traveling was buffeted in a great storm. It was breaking apart. For 2 weeks they never saw the light of the sun. And they were in the point of death. There was no way out. And in the darkest hour, God stood by Paul and he said, "Fear not, Paul. You're going to Rome and I will give you the life of every person on this ship." Paul stood forth. The winds were still howling. The waves were still whipped up into a fury. They were lashing in all their gigantic greatness against that little bark. Paul, still hardly able to stand on the deck, yet called to the people. And this was what he said. "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Men and women, in the midst of this storm, in the midst of the lashing fury of the enemy, in the midst of all the trials and the tribulations, let us take our stand upon this Word of God. Let us take the promise of imminent relief. Let us take our stand in the promise of God's intervention and God's blessing and God's power. Let us say, even though things appear to get worse rather than better, let us say, I believe God. I'm going to continue in prayer. I'll give myself to prayer, to fasting, to seeking God. I'll give myself to go through with God, to pay my vows unto the Lord. And I will seek His face with undiminished zeal because I believe God. I am not going to judge reality by what I see with my eyes. I am going to judge reality by the promise of the living God. That kind of faith is never misplaced. Because the final note that I have to give you is this. The provision of the promised relief, verse 3 through to verse 20. I can sum it all up. God kept His word. Right on time, God kept His word. You see, every sinner can stake his soul on the Word of God. I remember when I was having, as a young fellow, grave doubts about the reality of salvation, whether I was saved or lost, whether I had a profession or a possession, and the whole thing was in turmoil. I well remember the late night prayer meeting, the early hours of the first day of February. I well remember struggling with this until God brought my heart to consider that verse I've already quoted in John 6 and 37. I remember thinking, there are many things that I am not sure about. There are many things that I can't answer. I can't even make sense of my own past life, of my own past thoughts, of my own past actions. I can't make sense of my present state of mind. Everything is like quicksand. I put my weight on something I think I'm sure about and suddenly it disappears. But here is something that I'm absolutely certain about. Here is absolute bedrock. I can put my feet here and know this will never change. God is true. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I well remember that night, that morning, saying to the Lord, Lord, there are very few things that I'm sure about. But I am sure that God cannot lie. I am sure that I can stake my whole eternity upon the spoken word of God. And here I take my stand. I come, hardly even knowing my own need, yet I come. And thou wilt not cast me out. A sinner can take his stand because no one ever trusts the Lord in vain. And what an encouragement to the church is this story of divine provision. I don't have time to follow through and preach. This would be really another message. I would love to follow it through because I enjoy it myself. The means of providing this relief, I love to think of this, was a sign from heaven. Does that not remind you of anything? What happened on the day of Pentecost? There was a sound from heaven.
What do we read in Ezekiel 37?
That valley of the vision of dry, or the vision of the valley of dry bones.
What happened?
There was a great noise. The sound from heaven. How often I have said to you, especially here in prayer meeting nights, that we certainly are living in a day when we need to hear a sound from heaven. I am sick, sore, and tired of the sounds of earth. Sick, sore, and tired of the philosophies and the theories and the ideas and the notions of men. We need a sound from heaven. That sound from heaven put the enemy into confusion. That sound from heaven drove back a mighty entrenched army. I tell you, all it takes is a sound from heaven. And we will see the powers of hell scattered in a way that we have never dreamed possible. Let us but have that sound from heaven. You see, what we need, how easy it is to say, but really this is the crux of the matter. What we need in this church, in the cause of Christ in America today, what we need is a divine intervention and not a human invention. We have got it the wrong way around. Our churches are full of human inventions. I don't want to get off again. I got off on it a little this morning and took time that I didn't really have. If you want to hear a little more about it, listen to my radio broadcast this week. That's why it's been so much in my mind. I've been dealing with it on radio. But I have been thinking with alarm again. When churches have a problem now. Look, to fix up their homes, they bring in a seminar. To fix up their finances, they bring in a seminar. You could go on forever. Seminar, 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 seminar. What on earth is happening? What is happening? We have human invention. Now let's be honest. Let us be very honest and frank about this. The advent of the seminar has spread the plague of death in our churches. Our churches are not the little bit better off since the seminar brigade got underway. They have been supposedly the great answer to everything. Are the homes better? Are the marriages more secure? No, sir. The rate of breakup in our churches is little different from the breakup rate in the world. That's an alarming fact. I don't go a lot on pollsters. But when the pollsters went to the young people of evangelical, Bible-believing, and even fundamentalist churches, they found that their rate of immorality, fornication, and wickedness was exactly the same as the rate in the general population. So much for the seminars. They're not doing the job. They are not doing the job. And let's not be too hard on the seminar leaders. The reason is that churches aren't doing the job because God never intended that this is the way it should be. We're not needing human invention. Little psychological tricks to turn people against drugs don't really do the job. Little psychological tricks to turn people from being immoral fornicators don't really do the job either. What we need is a divine intervention. The power of God. That's the means of providing relief. And here's a wee word of encouragement for all the ordinary people like you and me. The manpower God used to bring about this great relief, He didn't use a king. He did initially use a prophet. Now I want you to pray. I don't say this in any arrogant fashion. But I want you to pray for this preacher and all our preachers. We need men of a prophetic stature in the pulpit. We don't need cowards in the pulpit. We don't need PR men in the pulpit. We don't need dressed up psychologists in the pulpit. We need men who can stand before people with the authority of God, who come with a message from God, not just with the truth. You see, there's a world of difference between the truth of God and the message of God. Look, I could open up that Bible at any verse in the whole 66 books and read it out to you and say, there's God's truth, but it's not necessarily God's message. Week by week, it is my job to get before God and find out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There is the whole Bible. What wilt thou have me to say? And Lord, it's not what I want to say. It's not what I think should be said. What is the will of God? We certainly need a prophetic ministry in the church. But you know, God did not give it to the prophet to be the actual discoverer and bearer of the great tidings that the revival is here. No, He used four poor lepers, four outcasts, four less likely candidates you would never think of. But the Lord loves to do that. The Lord loves to do that. The great revival in Northern Ireland had some great Presbyterian ministers and preachers in it. But they were sucked in. God blessed them. He started with four young countrymen. One of them a school teacher, the rest just half educated. Nothing much. God burdened their heart and they met in the old Kell schoolhouse in County Antrim. They met for prayer, crying to God for revival. And through those four men, God multiplied the blessing, added others to the prayer band, until He sent the province-wide fire of a great movement of the Holy Ghost. What I'm saying is, God can use you. He uses people who themselves have been saved from death. People who themselves have first tasted of the Lord's bounty. You see, you've got to be revived in yourself to some extent if you're going to be an instrument in a greater revival. I referred to the phone call that our brother Graham gave me tonight. He said to me, when I was in your home, you let me read a book about John Hyde, Praying Hyde of India. He just burst into tears. He said, I want to tell you, that book has changed my life. I have been able to pray as I have never prayed before. I've been able to spend time alone with God in a way that I could never do before. I have experienced a burden for souls that I have never felt before. You see, my friend, God can take you God can take me, the very ordinary, the very limited, and He can make us instruments of a gracious reviving. We have two questions to answer tonight. Why do we sit still? If we're Christians, why are we content to sit? Neither in the city, in its famine, nor with the Syrians, but in some sort of limbo land. Why are we willing to sit here? We're not where we used to be. We're saved, but we're not where we want to be. Why do we sit still? Now there's a question. I wonder tonight, are there not Christians across this congregation? You've got to say, Lord, I've been sitting still for years. I haven't been making spiritual progress. I haven't been going and growing. I haven't been like these lepers, pursuing till I got into the blessing. Why are we sitting still? What keeps you there? What causes the unbelief? What is wrong? Let's face that before God tonight. Why do we sit still? Will you not be up? Run after Him? Will you not be up to say, we will seek our God until He blesses us? Do you remember Hosea 10 verse 12? It is time to seek the Lord until He rain righteousness upon us. It is time to seek the Lord for a week or two? No, sir. For a month or two? For a year or two? No, sir. It is time for us to seek the Lord and keep seeking the Lord and not give up seeking the Lord until He rains righteousness upon us. Will you do that? As a Christian, in your life, will you do that? As a church, will we do that? Then there's the other question. I'm making it a question. The lepers actually said, we're not doing well. This is a day of good tidings and we're holding our peace. The question is, why do we not share the blessing we have already received? This is a day of good tidings. We're saved. We have got some taste of Christ. Sinners are starving. They're dying and perishing. Let us go and tell. Men and women, the burden of this great passage of Scripture is the burden of blessing. The burden of revival. For sinners, a message of salvation. For saints, a message of revival. Let us take the Word of God seriously tonight. And let's pray through until God breaks through. We have nothing to be afraid of. He can scatter the enemy. He can defeat the hosts of hell. He is sovereign, supreme, omnipotent. Oh, let's grasp that. And let's cry to this our God. And in our day, we will hear the promise, not of imminent, but indeed of immediate relief. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. wonder tonight, my friend, are you saved? Let me ask you to consider that carefully. Am I a Christian? If not, I wonder, will you take this question seriously now? What will I now do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Will you take him at his word? Perhaps you have doubts and fears. Would God save me? How can I ever be sure I'm saved? You can be sure you're saved because God doesn't tell any lies. And him who comes to Christ will never be cast out. Will you come to Christ on the basis of God's word? If you're not saved tonight, I beg of you, do not leave this meeting without Christ. Call upon him while he's near. Thank God, you'll not trust him in vain. Come. Then if you are a Christian, what about this promise of God? What about this response of ours?